Well, greetings in Jesus' name. I bring special greetings from the church at Crossville. You are very deep in the hearts of us in Crossville. If you probably don't know the story, but for years we didn't attend any kind of services because when I read the Word of God, I read it different. And I couldn't find anybody in our area that read it like that. So I got to thinking that I was kind of maybe an oddball. And about 2.5 years ago, I located the Burn website and started listening to sermons and found out there's a bunch of oddballs out there. So praise the Lord for that. But you've been very dear to the hearts of those in Crossville. You're not just working here in your local area here. You are spreading it abroad. It's going everywhere. And the little motley flock. In Crossville, Tennessee, has been so blessed by Burn Christian Fellowship. And I just wanted to thank you for that. I never heard this song before. It was in this book, but the third verse in this song, Heaven is a Holy Place, is what I'm going to try to get across today. It says, you may live in sin below, heaven's grace refused to know. But you now cannot enter there. It will stop you at the door, bar you out forevermore. Thank you for whatever brother chose that song. It was a blessing to me. And Brother Jacob, it would be a blessing if you would come up here and pray for me.
Dear Jesus, Lord, we're so gracious, Lord, to be in your presence this morning. Father, we bow before you, Lord, asking for your mercy, Lord, on this brother, Brother Bill, as he intends to share some hard truth with us, Father. And we thank you, Lord. We ask that you anoint him, Father, and give him peace to and the grace upon his lips, Lord, to speak to our hearts. Father, would you melt our hearts, Lord, and make them soft and pliable so that we can accept this into our lives. And Father, be with him, and Lord, be with our hearts. And Father, let him be fearless up here in delivering your word, Lord. We thank you for the brothers abroad, Father, and for the witness that they are to us and to the world, Lord. Thank you that there's people that are following your word and obeying you, Lord. Father, we also want to lift up Tristan, Father. Dear Lord, would you bring him back, Father? Continue to hold him, Father, and do whatever is necessary to bring him back. Father, we're thankful when we know that you're in control. In Jesus' name, amen.
I ask for grace as I share this message. We are from a evangelical, charismatic type environment. We've not been in the Anabaptist circles, but for about 2 years, a little over. And when I usually preach, I'm preaching from a different angle. I tend to be a little bit more strict because of the fear of deception that we were being taught. So I come from a more, I guess we would say, carnal perspective. Some of the stuff I'm going to say is going to be probably oblivious to you, but I don't know any other way to describe how the Lord has worked in me. So I'm just going to share it the way I've got it here. you don't mind, turn with me to Acts chapter 8. And this message actually been stirring on my heart for a few weeks, and then then the news came of Tristan, and it just hit harder, and I just can't seem to shake it. This message, the title of it is Full Surrender. And I'm going to start at Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 9, and I'll read through 24. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because he of a long time had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent ye therefore of thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye the Lord for me, that none of these things which he hath spoken come upon me." So the first thing I want to point out here is what was said about Simon before he believed. And I have three things. One, he bewitched the people. Two, he wanted people to think he was great and powerful one. And three, he wanted people to fear, follow, and worship him. But now, his followers that were worshiping him believed on Jesus and started following Philip. So the scripture said now that Simon believed and was baptized and continued with Philip, being amazed at the works that were done. So at this point, all looks well for Simon. He's born again, child of God. All looks well for Simon. But, you know what that "but" word means? It means, uh-oh, here comes the truth. Then Peter and John came. And by laying on of hands, people were receiving the Holy Ghost. So Simon coveted this power, and he wanted to buy it. So now going back to the things that Simon did before he, quote-unquote, believed. First thing was he bewitched the people. Two, he wanted people to think he was a great and powerful one. And three, he wanted people to fear, follow, and worship him. And we can glean from those three things that his root sin was pride. So then we find out that that never changed in his heart. He wanted to buy that gift of laying on of hands because he still had his root sin. He still wanted the people to fear, follow, and worship him. And it makes me think, they may not do that here, but down in Tennessee, they have what they call the Christian Motorcycle Association. And, you know, the contemporary gospel out there, the false gospel, is saying, let's invite Jesus into our life. Come on, everybody, let's invite Jesus into our life. It's not about laying down our life for Jesus. It's about inviting Him into our life. So these people, you couldn't tell the difference between, I don't know if you ever heard of the Hells Angels, but it's a motorcycle group that's been around since I was little. But it's a very wicked motorcycle group. Long hair, long beards, wearing the leathers, have the tattoos, all the patches on their vests and things like that. Well, these bikers that supposedly converted to Christianity, or as the world would call it, accepted Jesus into their life, look identical than they did before. They changed their patch. Now their patch says CMA, Christian Motorcycle Association. But from a distance, they look like any mean biker group. Their life never changed. They accepted Jesus into their life. But we're supposed to lay down our life for Christ. And there's another story, and you guys won't be aware of this either, but it was a story of my life. I remember when I was growing up, and I grew up heathen, God wasn't ever mentioned. And I played sports, I watched sports, and I'd see this guy on the, you know, whenever there was a Super Bowl in football or Monday Night Football or things like that, you'd see this guy holding up this sign behind the goalpost, John 3:16. And how heathen I was, I didn't even know that was a Bible verse until I was in my mid-20s, I guess early mid-20s. Didn't even know that was a Bible verse. So this guy is holding up this sign behind a goalpost with cameras to see. He's Christian now. He was born again. So now he's holding up this sign, worshiping or witnessing for Jesus. This same man before that, before he was quote-unquote converted, used to go around to these same events with a big rainbow wig to be seen of men. And he loved sports. So now he's accepted Jesus into his life, and he's doing the same thing he was. And contemporary Christian music's the same way. You're just bringing Jesus into it. Now, if you want to do all that stuff, leave Jesus out of it. If you want to continue on your motorcycles to do all that stuff, more power to you. Leave Jesus out of it. But going back to Simon, we can see that he never surrendered his life to Jesus. All he did was lay down his method of sorcery that he used to attain his goal, which was pride and wanting people to follow him. But as soon as the first temptation came for Simon, we found out he never really repented or surrendered his life. There was no surrender. He just laid down something and tried to buy something else to replace it. He never fully surrendered his life. And I don't know how much study has been done here on Gnosticism, but the first and second century Christian writers, were a lot of them, said this Simon, which is called Simon Magus, was one of the leaders of the Gnostics. And to give you a brief summary of the Gnostics, they're the ones that John referred to a lot, the ones that said that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. And the reason why they said that is because if Jesus came in the flesh and overcame sin, then we have to do it. But they said they couldn't do it because they didn't have the Holy Spirit or the grace of God. So they had to come up with something else to say that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, that he was just a spirit. That's why he could live a sinless life. They would say that, you know, we're going to live in sin because it's our nature. And, you know, that kind of sounds familiar today. I don't know if it happens much up here, but we hear the phrase, we sin every day. I mean, how many has heard, we sin every day? And, you know, it may be true. We are human. But we don't willfully sin every day. Is there a pen in here? like to use this example. If we have the attitude that we're going to sin every day, this is what we do. Let's say we're all dressed up nice for meeting on Sunday morning. This is Sunday morning. And we're right here. And we're going to walk to our meeting house. These are mud puddles. And you guys can understand those for all the water I've seen out there since we've been up here. There's a lot of water. But the sin every day mentality says, well, I'm going to go here. And you know, really, there's no reason to go around this mud puddle. Because by the time I get here, I'm going to get dirty. So we just go straight through them. We don't try to avoid the first sin because our mentality is we're going to sin anyway. So let's just keep going. And that's what most people use the phrase we sin every day for a license to sin, because we're not going to live sinless anyway. And I wanted to point out another verse. That the only thing I could find that really came close to we sin every day, and it was in 2 Peter 2:16, and it says, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin. He wasn't talking about Christians. He was talking about false teachers and their followers. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, if we're after the Spirit, do we think the Spirit is leading us into sin? Is it leading us into these mud puddles? The Spirit doesn't lead us into sin, so if we're following the Spirit, we're not falling into sin. We're not going to sin willfully. And as I go through this, I don't want anybody to think that right when you become born again and surrender, you're going to be perfect. We've got the rest of our time on earth for God to conform us into His image. But we have to have a heart of surrender. Paul wrote, going back to the Spirit leading us into sin, which we know He's not doing that. You know, Paul wrote in Romans 6:1, God forbid. He said, how shall we continue in sin, or shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? A Christian no longer lives a lifestyle of sin. We're not perfect. We need God's grace. But we're not going to willfully sin. The old man is dead. We're surrendered to God. We are not to live a life of defeat where we go a week or two and we're okay and then we go for 2 or 3 days and we're not. We don't live that life of defeat. Our Jesus is a victorious Jesus. The world's Jesus and the charismatic Jesus is a defeated Jesus. That's why we have to constantly war with the devil and things like that. But our Jesus won. And He's gave us power to be victorious. If we don't use that power, that's our own fault. James wrote in chapter 1, God cannot be tempted by evil and He tempts no man. And he continues by saying that we are drawn into sin by our own fleshly lust. The Holy Spirit leads us to obedience to Christ, not into sin. And 1 Peter 2:11 says, it warns us to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. So now back to Romans 8. There is no condemnation to those who follow after the Spirit. But if we live a life of the flesh, we will be condemned. Verse 14 says, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. And this Spirit that we need to put these fleshly desires to death is promised only to those that fully surrender. When we come to God, we can't hold these things in the back of our mind. we have to have a heart of surrender. Like I said, we're not going to be perfect at the time that we're born again. But our heart has to surrender to Him daily. Paul said, I die daily. We die daily. Jesus said that you must lay down your life and take up your cross and follow Him, or you cannot be His disciple. He didn't say you might not. He didn't say you won't be a great disciple as somebody else. He didn't say you'll be a carnal disciple, which I hate that term, but I'll leave it there. And He didn't say your reward won't be as great as others. He said you cannot be His disciple. So Simon the sorcerer surrendered his magic arts, but didn't surrender his life. And as Peter told him, he said he was in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. And he ended up getting involved in a false doctrine that deceived many of his day, and it's still deceiving many today. I think that the unsurrendered open themselves up for falling into false doctrine. And you say, well, you ask, well, why? False doctrine allows us to fulfill our fleshly desires. But the gospel of Christ commands us to put these fleshly desires to death. It's easier to be comforted if we're living in sin and accept false teaching. So unsurrendered people will tend to fall into false doctrine. Some of the false doctrine will say, once that you've knelt at an altar and been baptized, you're free to go after all that the world has to offer you. You've paid your penance. You're free to go. But the gospel of Christ says that whoever desires to be a friend of the world has made themselves an enemy of God. We're not after what the world has to offer. We've set our affection on things above. The reference to whoever desires what the world has to offer has made themselves an enemy of God is in James chapter 4. 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. In verse 15 it said that if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Being surrendered to God means that we're exchanging our will for His will. We're not trying to add some of His will into mostly our will. We're surrendering our will. And there's another saying that I hear a lot by people that are unsurrendered. And you see sin in their lives, and then you try to talk to them about it. Show them from the Word of God that this isn't the way that the Christian is supposed to live. And they say, don't judge me. God knows my heart. And it's true, God knows our heart. But we use that saying to justify sin. But shouldn't it make us more careful? If we really believe God knows my heart, we ask ourselves, simple questions. Why do I go to church on Sunday? Is it because I want to be seen of men? Or, makes me more religious, it's a religious exercise, or do I come to know of and worship God and to fellowship with the saints? Do I come for that? Remember, God knows our hearts. That's how we should use that phrase, God knows our hearts. He knows our motives. And another one is, do we do good deeds to be seen of men or try to get a notch on our religious belt? Or we do these good deeds because we love God and we love our neighbor as ourselves. Remember, God knows our heart. Do we practice hidden sin and try to appear righteous before men, not caring or knowing that God sees everything? Remember, God knows our heart. We should use that phrase. That phrase should be part of our lives. God does know my heart. What are my motives? Let's allow the grace of God to change our hearts. And let our hearts be desirous of His goals. Surrender our will to Him. But it's sad to say that the unsurrendered will usually use that phrase, God knows my heart, to say that their outward sin is okay. But the Scriptures are clear. Sin is not okay with God. I want to talk a little bit more about Simon. You know, he gave up his magic arts. And so many people today do the same thing. We have no peace. God's convicting us of something. So to get some sort of peace, we decide, I'm going to give up something for God. So they give up something. And it may be important. And I'm not downplaying giving up something that you know is displeasing to God. But when we do that and we save our life, and I'll get into a little bit of a story here in a minute on that, and then pat ourselves on the back like we've done something for God, we have to remember that everything God requires us to lay down is for our own good. It's not so He can feel powerful because He's telling us what to do. It's for our own good. So we go away patting ourselves on the back and we think that we've done something that's going to give us entrance into the kingdom of God. But all we really do when we do that, if we don't surrender to God, is take a pill to ease a symptom. But we don't cure the sickness. We still have that sickness of sin in our hearts. We just take a pill because the symptom over here is bothering me. So we feel a little relief, but we've done nothing to cure that sickness. And I don't know if it's a problem around here, but there's a lot of diabetics in Tennessee, so everybody knows two or three. And some of them you'll know, and they'll even tell you. They'll eat all the sugar they want to. You're not going to stop them from getting what they want. It's the old, you know, I wouldn't have known sin except the law told me. I can't have it, so that's going to make me want it all the more. But anyway, so they continue to eat this stuff that's bad for them, and what they do is they just take an extra insulin shot. They've done nothing to cure the sickness, so they just took a shot so they can continue to do what they were doing and what they want to do. And it's like the Jewish law, you know. Go ahead and sin. Bring your ox for a sacrifice so your conscience will be a little clearer. But that didn't change the heart. Or like you get a speeding ticket because you're speeding. God forbid that anybody gets tickets here. But we pay a fine for a speeding ticket. Did paying that fine change our heart? Didn't change it a bit. At best, it serves a reminder not to speed. But in our carnal minds, it usually just makes us want to not get caught. And the same thing happens in our normal everyday lives. If we're unsurrendered, we're just worried about not getting caught. But we have the opportunity, through the grace of God, for Him to change our hearts. This new covenant, it was so much better than the old, changes our hearts. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." The grace of God. God working in us, changing our desires. And I've read over that verse so long, knew what it meant. We were sitting in my garage having a Bible study, and we had a brother from a Mennonite community. He wanted to come and sit in our Bible study, and he's a bishop in a couple of the ones down south and the bishop and the one over in Tennessee. So he's a very knowledgeable man. And I believe he's a dear brother in the Lord. But we were sitting in the garage and we were going through a Bible study on Philippians. So he just asked me. And I know the way he thinks, so he was asking me. He knew the answer. But I think God had him ask this question to me. What did that verse mean to me? Because until then, I just totally kind of overlooked it. Knew what it meant, but it didn't really make it real to me. And just happened to sit in the garage. This garage is supposed to be a temporary place for us to meet because renting a building kind of fell through the cracks. So I have shelves all the way around my garage, and I have one corner with a bunch of, you know, bigger machinery that I used to build furniture and cabinets with. But I've got these shelves all the way around the garage. They're covered up with plastic and Tyvek, and I covered up the ceiling so it wouldn't be a distraction for people while the word was being preached. So I covered this up in 1st of January in 2020. Well, it was probably November when he asked that question. We were sitting in the garage having a Bible study, and he asked me what that meant to me. And it just dawned on me. And I started speaking just what the Lord was filling in my heart. Behind that plastic and on those shelves, of course, I know where everything is because I have that mindset where I don't know if it's a godly thing or anyway, I could find it if I needed it. But the truth was, up to that point, all those shelves there that had all those cordless tools that I always thought I had to have the new thing that was coming out, all these tools are on this wall behind this plastic. This November now, they were covered up in January. I've not lifted that plastic to get any. Why did I need all of those? I've got a box truck that I work out of that's got tools in it too. So why was my desire for all that stuff? And where did that desire for getting all the new stuff go? I didn't try. God took it out of my heart. And now that behind the plastic has become a judgment against me. And once I fix all that or clean all that up, I'm going to just get rid of some of those tools. But my desire used to be to have all the newer tools. I mean, because honestly, you know, I use these tools for work. That's my excuse. But at some point, God took that desire out of my heart. It's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He took that out of my heart. I didn't try. I've surrendered other things as He showed them to me. But that, He just took from me. The grace of God. But the ones that only partly surrender and go about calling themselves a Christian and sharing a false testimony of what they gave up for God, but they're still living in sin, they become a stumbling block to the world. The world sees how they live, call themselves Christians, the world sees how they live. And 2 Peter 2:2 says that because of these people, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And how often have I heard the term, and you probably heard it too, there's this phrase the world uses. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. People call themselves Christians and living just like the world. Just a bunch of hypocrites. But you know, it's sad. They're too often true when they say it. If we're calling ourselves Christians and living in sin, we're hypocrites. If our lifestyle of sin is sin, we're hypocrites. And I want to talk a little bit about the grace of God. And I'm probably, as they say, preaching to the choir here, but where we come from, the word grace of God, everybody says it's God's unmerited favor. But the true definition is the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. That's the Greek definition for charis. That gives a completely different meaning to the phrase, I'm saved by grace. It's true. We are saved by grace. But it's because of that divine influence upon our heart, and it reflects in our life. By grace, we are saved. And, you know, the ones that have been taught that grace is God's unmerited favor. And we could say that, yeah, the gift of grace is God's unmerited favor because we absolutely did not deserve it. And there is absolutely nothing that we can do to deserve the grace of God. It is His unmerited favor that He's given that grace to anybody here. But this grace is in our hearts, and it's reflected in the way we live. I was talking to Brother Aiden last night, and these aren't his direct words. This is the way I've interpreted it and put it in my mind so I can remember it. You know, we get past the worry, you know, being worried about the being deceived and being moved away from the simplicity that is in Christ. And all these things come in our minds about earning salvation, earning the grace of God. So I'm going to phrase it the way that I'm phrasing it, not the way that he used it. Well, exactly what he said. But I'm going to say, let's do all the good things that we can and then cross our fingers and hope we make it. That's not the grace of God. Now, if you're not surrendered, you like to use the term God's unmerited favor because it makes you feel like you have a free pass to live in sin or disobedience, which is sin. And Jude mentioned these people in verse 4 saying these people have crept into the church and turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Basically saying because of the grace of God, you can continue in sin if you want to. Notice he said they turned it. That's not what grace is. They turned it into lasciviousness. And the verse continues with saying that they were denying the Lord that bought them. And it's not just saying, okay, I deny you, Jesus. It's not like Peter did. I don't know the man. If we continue in sin, we live a lifestyle of sin and we call ourselves Christians. We're denying the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If He is the Lord of our lives, we are not living a lifestyle of sin. His Lordship doesn't lead us into sin. If we're living in sin, we have a different Lord. There's a worldly phrase that says, the proof is in the pudding. So the Scriptures are really clear that the partakers of God's grace, it will have an influence on their heart and it will reflect in their life. Hebrews 4:16 says, God gives us grace to help in the time of need. And I don't know about you, but I seem like I need that daily. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there have no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. That is that grace to help in the time of need. That's the true grace of God. Those that try to enter the kingdom without a heart that has a full desire to surrender won't have the tool that they're going to need to overcome. They won't have victory over sin. They won't have the grace of God or the Holy Spirit. So they try to get freedom from this sin in their own strength. And that works about as well as trying to drive a nail with a Q-tip. We can't do it in our own strength. You think of how many people make New Year's resolutions. And then February comes. And they forgot long ago what those resolutions were. We can't do these things in our own strength. were trying to drive a nail with a Q-tip. So now if you were trying to drive a nail with a Q-tip, how long would it take you to get frustrated and give up? Why not use a hammer? Do you not believe in hammers? Is that why you won't pay the price for one? I may be wrong, but a lot of the people that I've seen that hadn't fully surrendered and fall back into sin, I don't think that they really believed in the first place. The word believe, or the definition for believe, is to trust fully in, to adhere, to obey. And John, Jesus said, in John 14, it said, if a man loveth me, he will keep my commandments. Also, I wanted to point out in the King James, usually the words translated unbelief and disobedience are the same Greek word. So we could actually say we can prove our unbelief by our disobedience, and we can prove our belief by our obedience. A lot of people will refer to Jesus as their Savior, but will refuse to accept Him as their Lord. And here's a saying that I've heard quite often, Jesus is Lord of all or not Lord at all. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If we won't submit to God or surrender to God, we will not resist the devil and he will not flee. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says that those that are not surrendered to God are held captive by Satan to do his will. Romans 6:16 says, we are servants to the one whom we obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And I want to step back here a little bit and talk a little bit more about laying down something for Christ and thinking that was enough without full surrender. So imagine with me, that you're sitting on your porch on a nice summer morning, drinking your coffee or your tea, whatever you like to do on your porch. So you're sitting there, and then you notice your cat's getting a little bit nervous and really staring at something. So you look around to see what he's staring at, and you see a lizard kind of poking around a post. So you watch it a little while, and the cat starts to ease its way over to that first post, and the lizard makes a run for it and gets behind another post. So this goes on for 10 minutes, this cat stalking this lizard. Well, the lizard finally gets in the crack, and it's kind of really safe where he's at, but he can't go anywhere. The cat's just sitting off to the side being very patient. Now, while I'm talking about this, think about God in our lives too, how he can fix us. So the cat's sitting there waiting. Well, the lizard knows he's trapped. He's kind of safe where he's at, but he's trapped. So the lizard thinks, you know, if I can get home to all my other lizard friends, they'll comfort me. And they'll make me forget about this cat that's stalking me. So the lizard eventually says, well, the cat looks a little distracted. I think I'm going to make a run for it. So the lizard takes off running to go home to all his lizard friends that are going to comfort him. The cat sees it. The cat gets closer. The lizard says, oh no, I'm not going to get away. What am I going to do? So the lizard thinks, you know, I need a distraction. I think I'll get rid of my tail. It'll shake and distract the cat. I do like this tail. It's part of me. I like the tail. But I want to save my life. So I'm going to leave my tail there. I'm going to surrender this tail. And then I'm going to run to my friends and save my life. How many people have we seen come to God that way? And one thing I want to say about that tail, if we don't fully surrender and we keep that, you know, that unsurrendered life and saving our life, the tail will grow back. And it'll grow back bigger. There are so many people that try to come to God this way. But God's not a cat. You can't fool Him. You might fool your pastor for a time, or your elder, or your brother, your sister, your spouse. You might fool them for a time, but the one that can cast us into hell cannot be fooled. We must fully surrender to Him. You know, think about the children of Israel after they were delivered from bondage in Egypt. Something wouldn't go their way. They tried to find comfort. What was their reply? Would we had died in Egypt. Had their mind set back in Egypt. That was always a place that they could go, comfort. Or as we would use the term, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Something's in my life that's not right. Even though I surrendered something to God, something's in my life that's not right. This God thing must not be for me. So let me go back on the other side of the fence. And you'll see people that will go back and forth. Back and forth. Because they have no surrender. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. He also said, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom. In Hebrews 11, it relates to us about men and women of faith and their lives we're supposed to follow, their example. It says of them, if they had been mindful of where they came from, they would have had opportunity to return. So in other words, they put their past minds out of their life and surrendered their life to the will of God. I can think of, you know, things in, that I had to deal with. I surrendered a spouse to the will of God. Now, did I surrender that spouse to the will of God if once every couple months I have her move back in with me for a couple weeks? Did I surrender that spouse to the will of God if I was to do that? Absolutely not. But if we do that with, you know, other sins, we're not surrendered to God. If we keep these past sins in the back of our minds, and I really appreciated, I think it was a couple of years at a Bible school, I can't remember if it was Brother Aiden or Alan that was talking about leaving the back door open. And we've got to be careful of that. Because if we leave these sins in the back of our minds, they'll work their way to the front. We have to know that sin is not polite. It'll push its way to the front of the line. Unless we put it to death. Our hearts must be fully surrendered to the will of God. Jesus said in Luke 14 that we need to count the cost. In context, he was really saying that we must be aware of the cost. In the passage, he mentioned someone building a tower and not being able to finish it. And the people mocked and ridiculed him because he couldn't finish it. Couldn't finish what he started. So how many people that has, quote unquote, come to Christ that way or like the seeds sown on stony ground? They have no root in themselves. They immediately spring up saying, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. And a little trial comes their way. And they wither up and fall away. That describes to me a partial surrender. Jesus said, he who loves his life shall lose it, but he who lays down his life for Christ shall find it. In Luke 14:26, Jesus said, if a man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, children, and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Of course, we know he's not telling us to hate anyone. But he's saying that we can't let a father, a mother, a spouse, children, we can't, or our own desires, stand in our way of obedience to God's will. If any of these things are in the way, we are not fully surrendered. And I've heard a few stories from brothers here about the cost of coming out of older settings. And that is what Jesus is talking about. That setting, coming out of that setting, was hating father, mother, brother, sister. A yea in your own life. That's what he meant. If something is standing in your way of obeying the will of God, it needs to be surrendered. I'm not going to get into the whole story of this, because you probably all heard it, but I think of the story of behind the hymn, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." And I'm assuming most of you heard it. It's in the front of a book, and I've got the information somewhere else. But, you know, the missionary went to a remote tribe in the mountains of India, preached the gospel. One of the tribesmen was born again, him and his family, so he started to preach Jesus. The chief of that village was very angry about that. So he drug this man and his family before the village and told him to stop following Jesus. The man said, "No. I have decided to follow Jesus. I'm not turning back." So the chief got angrier and killed his children. And the chief said, "Now you'll stop following Jesus?" He said, "No. Though no one go with me, still I will follow. No turning back." Made the chief even angrier and killed the man's wife. He said, "Now you're going to stop following this Jesus." The tribesman said, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back." So he ended up killing the man. But the blessing about all this, those words, and the witness of that man, many people in that village believed, including eventually the chief. And those words became the song of the village until Sadhu Sundar Singh came and turned it into the hymn that we sing today. That's surrender. The cross before me, the world behind me. So if a family member or friend or our own will stands in our desire, our way of our own desire stands in the way of doing the will of God, then it must be surrendered. Here's some signs that, or a sign that we are fully surrendered. In 1 John 5, 2 and 3, it says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." His commandments are not supposed to be grievous to the Christian. But if we read the Sermon on the Mount, or some of the other teachings of Jesus and the apostles, or maybe God is just dealing with us in something that He wants us to put aside that's not necessarily a sin in itself, but it's affecting our relationship with God. So these things come towards us. Do we see them as grievous? Are we grieved by these things? Child of God is not supposed to be grievous. Remember, these things are for our good. Those that have fully surrendered to Christ understand this easy and light burden, and peace and comfort in knowing that they are children of God. His commandments to one of His children that are surrendered are not a grievous list of do's and don'ts, but instead it's a map that leads to peace and joy, not just in eternity, but in the here and now. If we even go back to the Old Testament, I don't. How long do I have?
All day.
Oh, thank you. We go back to the Old Testament, and I'm not trying to say anything about dietary laws, but I'm going to bring up pork. I love pork. If there was an animal that had to go away, and I had to choose between a beef, which I love beef, and a pig, the beef's got to go. I love pork. But we have to admit that pork is not good for us. God didn't put this rule on Israel because He wanted to be a hard taskmaster. He had these rules because, you know, bottom feeders fish, animals that eat carrion, things like that, are not good for us. Pork is not good for us. Not saying we can't eat pork. I think I had some this morning. And I usually have some every evening. I love breakfast food, so I make myself a bacon, egg, and cheese, or a sausage, egg, and cheese English muffin for my supper every evening. So I love pork. But it's not good for me. But God put that law on them because, and of course we're free from that law, but because the pork's not really good for us. So He was looking out for us. And all His rules are like that. Or what we would say, rules. I think they're a blessing. And I'm not suggesting anybody do this, but decided there's three different people that we have the same garden in my backyard over there. And I'd read in the Old Testament where they let the ground rest on the seventh year. So I thought, and knowing God is not a hard taskmaster, but as of knowledge, I thought, I'm going to try this. I'm going to test God. I'm going to let that garden rest on the seventh year. And you know what? His promise is true. Lack nothing. Giving stuff away. This last year was the one after the seventh. It's amazing of the canned food that we had. Three families, and we were giving stuff away. The garden's only about as big as this, well, not even as big as this hall right here. Giving stuff away. And then my pantries are full, and they're full over there at the other place. But there's a reason for that. That does something for our ground. Not saying we have to do that. I'm just saying, I thought I'm going to try this. And praise God, He does that for our good. There's the year I didn't have to worry about the garden. But I still had plenty. If we truly love someone, we will do whatever we can to please them. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If His commandments are a burden to us, then we're not fully surrendered. If we're fully surrendered to Christ, it's an easy and light burden. Now, changing kind of a direction, it says in Matthew 19, Jesus told a rich young ruler what the cost was to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, this man said that he kept his commandments from his youth until now. And it's kind of like the attitude of our day, especially down south. And I call it the good old boy syndrome. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't steal. I even pay my taxes. And we elevate ourselves as godly because of those things. But there's a lot of self-professed atheists that can do the same thing or say the same thing. The thing that we fail to realize when we start doing something like that is our standard is Christ, not the fellow down the road. Now back to the young ruler, it said he was lacking something. And what was he lacking? Full surrender. Jesus told him the price, and the price was all. The man went away grieved because he wasn't willing to pay the price. And he set that same price for everyone in here. All. And this isn't the flea market, a yard sale, or a car dealership. It's non-negotiable. The price is all. It's not an auction either. It doesn't go to the highest bidder. He's requiring of us full surrender in our hearts. That easy yoke that we see sometimes if we have a carnal mindset is a hard, grievous thing. His easy yoke. He said his yoke is easy, his burden is light. If you fully surrender him, you'll find out how easy that is. You think about it, two countries are in war and one surrenders. They wave the white flag saying, please, don't kill us, don't kill us. Does that surrendering party decide the conditions of the surrender? I don't think so. I think that would be what we would call negotiating or ceding territory. Or like I talked about earlier, that lizard dropping his tail. A little distraction. But so many people try to attempt to enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God by just ceding territory or trying to bargain with God, not by full surrender. But if we're honest with ourselves when we read the Word of God, Jesus said what he's going to say to the people like that. They won't surrender to him at the judgment. Depart from me, I never knew you. After a war, who makes the laws? The victor or the ones that surrendered? When a Christian waves the white flag of surrender, they are surrendering their will and their quote-unquote rights. I know we're in America, we think we have rights. But we surrender all that because we're serving a new king. So I'm going to ask the men and women here, how much of your spouse's heart do you want? 10%? 20%? 50%? 90? Is that enough? And then the rest go to some other man or woman? I would hope everybody would say, of course not. I want 100% of my spouse's heart. Remember, the church is the bride of Christ. He wants all of our hearts. The first commandment says we are to love God with our whole heart. And the thing that we need to realize that is competing with the love in our hearts and God is our own will and desires. In the end, one of these is going to have 100% of our heart. So which one do we prefer? Fully surrendered wants, prefers God. They want God to have 100% of their hearts. But if we're partially or not surrendered, our desire is our own will and pleasures. Think of Paul and Demas. And this always gets me because especially coming from the background and not hearing the true gospel preached for all those years, but reading it and wanting to say, you know, I see it this way. I'm reading the Bible this way. Am I wrong? Could you imagine having the Apostle Paul, staying with the Apostle Paul whenever you have any of those questions? And we say it a lot when we preach. You know, I don't fully quite understand that. If anybody else has anything to add to that, please help me because I just don't get it. Demas had the Apostle Paul. Paul got it. He had all the information that he needed. But what did Paul say about him when he wrote to Timothy near the end of his life? Demas has forsaken me. have in love this present world. All that instruction, all that wisdom that he received from Paul, and Demas never fully surrendered to Christ. He desired what the world could offer him. And we don't know what his surrender was, Demas, but if it was just 10% or 20 or 50 or 90, or it could have been 99% of Demas was surrendered to Christ. But in the end, what did it turn into? Zero. He forsook him because he loved the present world. That should make us fear to not to surrender completely to the will of God. God's will lead us to an eternity with Him. Our will leads us to an eternity separated from Him and in hell. Abstain from these fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And I don't usually talk much on hell. I usually focus on the fact that, you know, this wonderful God and this grace that He's given us has delivered us from bondage, delivered me from bondage. The bondage that I was in and the lack of peace that I had, this holy God came to lowly me and gave this grace. I just rejoice in that. I think of that constantly. And I love Him for that. And I know that as long as I walk in obedience and live a surrendered life to Him and think on those things which are above, I have no reason to be worried about hell. It doesn't need to be in the back of my mind all the time so worried about I got to do this right or I'm going to go here. No, I'm just going to follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. And I don't have fear of hell. Perfect love casts out fear. The more we walk in righteousness with God and obey His commandments and His leadings, the farther fear of hell will get out of us. And I usually see it that when someone is scared into repentance, they miss out on the fact that God's wanting to deliver us from our present sin and our present bondage. And of course, when you're scared into a repentance, you will generally get a little comfortable. And I'll give an example. When I was growing up, I grew up in San Diego, California. We had drills so often through the school year. I went to public school. And we, of course, it was during the Cold War. So we had nuclear bomb drills. And it's ridiculous now looking back at it. But we, you know, the bell would go off and they'd announce it. And we'd all climb underneath the table. Not going to do a thing against a nuclear bomb. But anyway, we'd do that. But over time, we just get desensitized to that. And that's the same thing when we're scared into the kingdom. We get desensitized. We get a little more comfortable. Well, he's not returned yet, so we lose that in the back of our mind. But we cannot lose the fact that He has set us free from bondage. I want to briefly talk about a couple of points here about hell, even though I don't like to do it. But it seems to be a good part of this message. So here are some of the things that Jesus mentioned about eternity in hell. It said, number one, the smoke of their torment ascended forever and ever, and they have no rest night or day. So that's no 8 hours of rest a night. That's no time clock to clock in and out of. It's torment 24/7 for eternity. Two, they shall be cast into everlasting darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Everlasting darkness. You know, we think that this world is so bad now, and even in some countries where, you know, persecution's going heavy, and, you know, people fear their lives, not even Christians, but people just fear their lives all the time. Nothing seems to be good. They walk all day to get a jug of water. You know, things seem so bad. But you know what? In this life, there's still always going to be a little bit of good there. There's going to be good. No matter what circumstances we're in, there's going to be good. It's not going to be complete evil and darkness. But in hell, there will be none. There will be absolutely no good. In another place, it says that they gnaw their tongues for pain. Now, to me, this is the way I think of it when I read that. Because there's a lot of times that I'll have a pain and, you know, I'll hit my head or hit my arm on something else and it makes me forget about the pain over here. So when I read this, I was thinking, you know, maybe that's what they mean. Well, let me chew my tongue because it hurts so bad over here, I'm going to get distracted by chewing my tongue. Don't know if it means that or not, but that's the way I picture it. That's pretty much a torment beyond our imagination. It says, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. I notice there's not a whole lot of trees up in this area, but there maybe is still a little bit of land clearing. But in Tennessee, everybody always gets these big brush piles together and burns them. You build a house, you clear a lot to do it. So everybody burns brush piles. And no matter how big you get this brush pile or how hot it gets, it'll burn out. It'll eventually burn out, but hell will not burn out. And the last one that I have is the place which was prepared for the devil and his angels. God prepared hell for the enemy of our souls. But if we will not surrender to Christ, we are choosing to spend eternity in hell with our enemies. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That was wrote to comfort us Christians that are walking in the light. But if you take the flip side of that, how can anybody here or anybody that we know that's in this earth tell us the torments of hell? We can't describe it. Just like we can't describe how great it's going to be in heaven for the followers of Christ. But we can't explain how bad hell is. Jesus spoke of a certain man that lifted up his eyes in hell and he was full of torment. He asked for one drop of water to cool his tongue. But it was refused him. Just a little bit of relief. On the day of judgment, mankind will be separated into two groups. One will be given entrance into a glorious kingdom that cannot be described. The other group, which will be much larger, will be judged and cast into the fires of hell. In Matthew 7:13-14, it said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Enter in at the straight gate. He's given us access. But our warning is if we are living as part of the majority, aka living, fitting in with the world, then we are on the broad way. He said, many there be which go in thereat. And throughout history, the children of God have always been the minority. He said, few there be that find it. And things we need to realize that on the day of judgment, we can't blame anyone else but ourselves for our sinful choices. God desires everyone everywhere to repent. It's not His will that any should perish. We can't blame our parents, our friends, or that church member that hurt us. Or those hypocrites that say they are Christians. And we also can't use an excuse to being led astray by false doctrine. Because I see that the unsurrendered, that don't have a love for God, would rather sit in a padded pew somewhere and be spoon-fed ice cream than to get out a knife and a fork and eat meat and potatoes. We fall into false doctrine. We're not being led by the Spirit. We're not being lovers of God and His Word. The unsurrendered would rather listen to the many preachers that will get out there and lump all of Jesus' and the apostles' teachings in with the old Jewish law and have that saying, oh, that's just a work salvation. The veil you wear on your heads, oh, that's just a work salvation. That's what they say. They just lump all of Jesus' teachings and the commandments in the New Testament in with the Old Testament. That's a work salvation. But if you're unsurrendered, you like to hear that because you don't want to obey. So they say that, meaning that obedience to Jesus and the apostle teaching are just works. And, you know, I talked earlier about being led astray by false doctrine. And you think how ridiculous this is that somebody will take one verse out of, let's say, Romans, 16 chapters. They'll take one verse out of there. And because the way it is worded, they like to use that as the main doctrine. Even though the way they interpreted it goes against the other 16 chapters. One verse nullifies 16 chapters. But if you're not desirous of God and His Word and surrendered to Him, you'll accept that because you don't have anything telling you any different. So we ask ourselves a question. On the day of judgment, how many people do you think are going to stand before Christ and say, Jesus, I didn't obey you, because that would have been a work salvation. Nobody's going to say those words standing before a holy God. I'm going to skip over some of this. I want to read a poem that one of the sisters in Crossville wrote. But first, I want to read at least one passage in Hebrews here. It says, Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. That's the way our hearts should be. This poem, like I said, it was wrote by a sister there in Crossville. And it's called, Are You Saved? Are you saving your life to live it your way and redeeming the time for your pleasures? Have you counted the cost of following Christ and decided you'll stay with your treasures? Has the throne of your heart been saved for yourself, though you say all has been given to Christ? Are you like Ananias, who lied to the Spirit and kept back part of the price? Have you spared yourself the frowns of your family to appease them? Do you compromise? Jesus said that a man is not worthy of him who is not willing to sever such ties. Did you deliver yourself from service to God? Is serving yourself more exciting? When you heard, follow me, did you turn to look back at a kingdom that sounds more inviting? Are you saved from the wrath of the scorn of the world? Have you spared yourself its cruel mockings? Have you blushed at the cross and rescued yourself from sneers and jeers and from gawkings? Are you saved or deceived? Are you living a lie? You hear truth after truth but refuse it. And now time's running out to take heed to these words. He that saveth his life shall lose it. May the Lord add his blessing.